The message this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21, and this is what it says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Romans chapter 9 is written to explain the condition of the Jews with respect to the gospel. Why are the Jews, for the most part, not accepting the gospel? Why are the Jews, for the most part, not being saved? Why are the majority of the Jews rejecting the gospel? The reason is because God has elected some to salvation and rejected the rest of them. That is the teaching of Romans 9, 6 through 13, a section that ends with, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God said that, and it is offered as proof of divine election. And what is true of the Jews is also true of the Gentiles. God elects some to salvation and rejects the others. This is the doctrine of divine election. Salvation is a matter of the sovereignty of God. This is something that people in general do not want to hear. The doctrine of divine election is offensive to man, and men raise objections to the teaching of it. The objections to divine election are, however, unsustainable. Two objections to the doctrine of election are raised and answered in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. The first objection asserts that God is unfair to elect one and reject another without regard to their will or their works. That objection is found in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That refers back to what was said about election in the previous section. The second objection claims that it is unfair for God to hold men accountable under such conditions. That objection is found in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? Both of these objections challenge the righteousness of God, but they are invalid. Why are these objections to election unsustainable? Well, the first thing we need to see in this passage is the argument against divine election is with God and the Scriptures, not with Paul or some other preacher. This doctrine of divine election is a teaching that most people don't take too kindly. Whenever you preach a sermon on divine election, you can be sure that someone, and probably most of your audience, will object to it. What will they say? They will say it's not fair. It is not fair for God to choose one person and reject another. Now that is the same objection that Paul was dealing with in Romans 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? Or, to put it another way, is God unfair? No doubt Paul had heard that objection before. He anticipates it. So if you are preaching or teaching or bring up the doctrine of election and someone objects by saying that's not fair, then you are getting the same objection that Paul was getting, and that is an indication that you are teaching the same doctrine that Paul was teaching. If you are teaching the same doctrine that Paul was teaching, then you are teaching the same doctrine that Jesus taught. For Jesus said to His disciples in John 15:16, "You have not chosen Me, but what? I have chosen you." And Jesus said, "No man comes unto Me except the Father draws him." It's always been that way. It never has been any different. You are teaching the doctrine of the Scriptures because Paul got this teaching from the Scriptures. What I'm saying is that if anyone has an argument with the doctrine of divine election, then their argument is not with Paul or St. Augustine or Martin Luther or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or whatever preacher is preaching it. Their argument is with the Scriptures and ultimately with God, because this is what the Scriptures teach. Paul has just shown in the previous verses that we dealt with last week that God has historically practiced election, citing passages in Genesis pertaining to Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau, concluding with that divine pronouncement, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Our salvation is a matter of the sovereign determination of God. That is what the Bible teaches. And if anyone disagrees with that, then they are in disagreement with the Bible. The second thing we need to see from this passage is divine election is about mercy, not fairness. The first objection to divine election is stated in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Do you see what the objection is? Is God unjust to elect one and reject another? Is God unfair to elect one and reject another? That's the objection. Now notice how Paul deals with that objection in verses 14 through 18. "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Paul says this is not a matter of fairness, but of mercy. This is not a matter of justice, but of mercy. Do you understand what he is saying there? Justice is about giving to every man exactly what he deserves. Do you know what every man deserves? Well, we have already been through that in the first three chapters of Romans. Men deserve the wrath of God because there is none righteous. No, not even one. If God were absolutely fair with all men, then He would condemn every last one of us to eternal punishment in hell for our rebellion against Him. God is not responsible for the sin in your heart. God did not put that sin in your heart. But that sinful heart of yours is in rebellion against Him. God did not put that hard heart inside of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was responsible for that hard heart of his, and it only got harder as he resisted God. So when God elects someone to salvation, when God determines not to deal with someone as they deserve, but to pardon their sins in Jesus Christ and give them eternal life, it is an act of mercy and compassion. In order to support that from the Scriptures, Paul goes to Exodus 33:19. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In that passage, Moses had asked God to show him His glory. Why did Moses ask for that? It was because God had given Moses the very arduous task of leading a stiff-necked and rebellious people out of Egypt to the promised land. He needed some reassurance from God. Throughout the journey, through the wilderness, the people of Israel had griped and complained and sinned against God. In chapter 32, they had worshipped a golden calf, and Moses had to send the Levites throughout the camp executing the judgment of God on about 3,000 of the men because they had sinned a great sin. So Moses needed reassurance from God and asked to see His glory. And God said, I will do this for you because I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses was someone upon whom God determined to show mercy. And anyone who is shown mercy from God is undeserving of it because God is not obligated to anyone. What we all deserve is hell, and to be saved from it is mercy and sovereign grace. Since none of us can claim a right to God's grace, then none of us can object to election saying it is unjust or unfair. We can say that God is merciful, but we cannot ever say that God is unfair. Election is not about fairness. It is about mercy. Salvation is not about getting what you deserve. Salvation is about mercy. The next thing we need to see in this passage is that divine election is about God's righteous prerogative. In those same verses, verses 14 through 18, you will find an expression of divine prerogative. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. The one side of it is that He has mercy, and the other side is that He hardens whom He wills. The one side has to do with those He chooses to save, and the other side has to do with those He rejects. That's what election is about, choosing some and rejecting others. And we are dealing with objections to that. Now, I have already said that God was not responsible for the hard heart within Pharaoh. That hard heart was Pharaoh's own doing, and it got harder as he resisted God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by continuing to send Moses to Pharaoh with his claims, and by Pharaoh continuing to reject those claims and to stand in opposition to God. What I want to introduce to you now is that God had a reason for doing that. God has a purpose in election. He has talked about mercy, and now He is going to talk about judgment. Both of those are divine prerogatives, but it is in the judgment of Pharaoh that He begins to talk about reasons. God acts according to a purpose, and that purpose is never unjust. We may not always understand God's purpose, but that does not mean that it is unfair. God does not act arbitrarily or capriciously. God always acts with purpose, and His purpose is always good. When Paul says, the Scripture says about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, he is quoting from Exodus 9:16. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, you are the most powerful man on the earth because I have given it to you to be that. And I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God had a reason for what He did with Pharaoh. He did it to demonstrate His power. He demonstrated His power by bringing the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea in spite of all the opposition of Pharaoh. His purpose was also that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That happened, and you can read about it in the book of Joshua, how the reputation of God spread throughout the land of Canaan before the people of Israel entered there. You could say that it is still happening today because whenever the story of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is told, God's name is proclaimed in all the earth to all the nations. God has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. His mercy was shown to Moses, and He hardened Pharaoh. In both cases, it was divine prerogative, and in both cases, it was righteous. Why are the objections to divine election unsustainable? The argument against divine election is with God. Divine election is about mercy, not fairness. Divine election is about God's righteous prerogative. Finally, objecting to divine election is born of a presumption that is inappropriate. Verse 19 through 21 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" These objections to divine election are unsustainable because God is righteous by nature and He cannot act inconsistent with His own nature. So everything He does is righteous. He alone is God and is answerable to no one. When He acts according to His prerogative as God, no one has any right to challenge what He does. We have no business as God's creatures, and sinful creatures at that, to demand that God act according to our standards of righteousness. The absurdity of such a thing is illustrated here by the example of the potter and the clay. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Can you imagine a potter molding and shaping a piece of clay, suddenly challenged by that clay to give an account for what he is doing? That is how ridiculous it is for us to challenge God's wisdom and righteousness in doing what He does with us. God is the potter and we are the clay. God is the creator and we are the creatures. Now don't get the idea though that God is against honest, sincere, humble inquiry. It is an attitude of presumption that is addressed by Romans 9:20, where the Scripture says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" A mere man has no right to accuse God of unrighteousness. As for the rationale of divine election, there is one. And God is not opposed to us wanting to know it. It is given to us in Romans 9:22 through 29, after this haughty, accusative spirit is rebuked. I plan to deal with that next week. I want to conclude today's message with a story from the life of Benjamin Morgan Palmer. For 50 years, he was the minister of First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans. But before he went to New Orleans, he pastored in Savannah for a time and was there in a time of great revival. And he had just preached an evangelistic message in which he had exalted the sovereignty of God and called on sinners to trust in Him. But he had emphasized that sinners did not have the inherent ability to save themselves or to trust in God. And a man who heard him was frankly very angry about this and showed up in his study on Monday morning to argue with him. This is what happened. During the 1840s, when revival was sweeping through Savannah, this young man came to Benjamin Morgan Palmer to complain about his Calvinism. "You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world," he said. "Why, you said in your sermon that sinners were perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe. And then you turned around and said we would be damned if we did not." Palmer sensed that his visitor was wrestling with the great issues of life and death. And to make sure that the man really dealt with the gospel, he gave him an indifferent response. "Well, my dear sir, there's no use in quarreling. Either you can or you can't. If you can repent and believe, all I have to say is, I just hope you go and do it." Palmer then describes what happened next. "As I did not raise my eyes from writing, I had no means of marking the effect of these words on the gentleman until after a moment's silence, with a choking utterance, the reply came back, 'I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot.' 'Ah,' I responded, 'that puts a different face upon it. We will go and tell this difficulty straight to God.' We knelt down and I prayed as though this was the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen, and that here was a soul in the most desperate extremity who must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable of itself to do it, and consequently that it was just a case of divine interposition. Upon rising, I offered not one single word of comfort or advice. And so I left my friend in his powerlessness, in the hands of God as his only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life." You see, the point of stressing God's sovereignty is not to deny man's responsibility, but to exalt the sovereignty of God's mercy, and to establish it is He who is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. And that sinner learned that, not because he was told that he had the power, but because he was told that he did not have the power. And the only one who did was God. And so he had to seek God for the grace that he needed to stand. I want to leave you this morning in your powerlessness, in the hands of God who is your only helper. If you are lost, then why don't you appeal to God for mercy? Salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If you will not humble yourself and appeal to God for grace, then how can you ever accuse Him of being unfair? Amen.